few days ago, a Missouri educator committed a terrible crime. One of the worst crimes, in fact, one can commit in 21st century America. Let me tell you about the heinous act that caused so much outrage. Dr. Kent Midland, if we could have the lights out over the platform, it would probably be a good idea. Thank you. Dr. Kent Midland has served as the superintendent of schools in the Willard, Missouri School District for 14 years. He has an excellent reputation. Everyone knows he is a man of integrity. He is also well known as an outspoken Christian. A couple of weeks ago, while addressing the commencement exercises at Willard High School, he used an acronym to outline the points that he wanted to make. That acronym was G-U-T-S, GUTS, which stood for grit, understanding, teamwork. And when he got to the S, he said, "For me, that S stands for my Savior." He then went on to stress the importance of having something bigger than ourselves as a foundation for our lives. He pointed out that for him, and he wasn't dictating for anybody else, but for him, that foundation is Christ. He concluded his remarks by praying for the graduates. Before I go any further, does anyone remember something in public high school called a baccalaureate service? How many of you attended a baccalaureate service when you graduated from high school? I think some of you have just forgotten. That was that other service beside and before the graduation service that all of you and your classmates went to. It was a religious service, and it was presided over by typically one of the area clergymen. Those of you who attended your baccalaureate service, how many of you were traumatized by that service? Remember now, you were in public high school. Does anyone remember any students being traumatized by that service? Did any students need a safe space in which to recover after that service? Well, Medlin had hardly said amen when several fragile members of the graduating class began to rage and fume about how put upon they were. Quote, "I came here to graduate, not to go to church. It ruined the rest of my night," one student whined to the newspaper. "That was the last night of my high school experience, and he chose to talk about religion instead of graduation." In reality, of course, he did both. Another student complained, "The fact that he put his rights over our rights, it really offended a lot of us." Now, just stop and think about that with me for a moment. Just think about this now. And ask yourself how introducing the subject of God into the scene of a graduation could, quote, ruin one's night. And why would someone find the mention of God at his graduation to be offensive? Now, I understand, although we've got all this legal issues, I'm talking about the individual student in the situation. And I'm asking you to try to think in your mind why that would be offensive. It really makes no sense. Unless one has a God avoidance issue. Now, why might someone have a God avoidance issue? Poor Dr. Medlin was due to retire in a month. It was his final time to address the graduates. However, the enraged anti-God mob in Willard, Missouri, demanded he be punished for daring to invoke the Lord's name at a public school graduation. The school board, more than willing to oblige, slapped him with a suspension, which is in essence firing him. That suspension continues through June 30th, this month, when Dr. Medlin's contract expires. But he is removed. He is no longer the superintendent of schools. No, this honorable man could not be allowed to retire in honor. He must retire in disgrace. His crime, quote, violating Board of Education policies regarding prayer at school-sponsored events. That policy, of course, is that you can't pray. Todd Stearns reported the incident on his website, and one reader calling himself Andy J. responded as follows. Why do Christians feel the need to constantly talk about God in government settings? It isn't hard. You can worship freely at home, at church. Nobody wants to hear about your made-up beliefs. If I want to hear about Jesus, I'll go to church. Like that would ever happen. What a waste of time. Unquote. Why does Andy J. have such a problem with this, do you suppose? Well, what has this to do with our current series, you ask? Much. There's a great undercurrent of guilt in America today. It's unavoidable, and it's because of our sins. Our sins guarantee that we as a nation live in a state of guilt, and that guilt is at the heart of America's culture war. Our guilt made us turn from God in the first place. Our guilt keeps us from turning to Him today. The problem of guilt is universal. Just reviewing what we've talked about so far. We all do things we know fall short of the way we ought to act or think. We all have character flaws we'd rather other people didn't know about. So we all need to know how to properly deal with guilt. How to get free of that guilt. This is essential if we're going to be able to live our lives productively and serve God effectively. There's several important matters relating to conscience of which we need to be aware if we're going to escape the ravages of guilt. First of all, realize the dangers of unresolved guilt. Much of the reason for the ineffectiveness of the church today, and indeed for the dysfunction and pathology of our culture in general, derives directly from bad, or if you will, guilty conscience. This does not mean people are aware of guilt. It doesn't mean they know they're being motivated by guilt. But it's there, and it's doing unbelievable damage. All across America today, we are excusing bad behavior. And we do it under the guise of freedom and political correctness. These things all start to compound upon one another over time, however. Building up layer upon layer until the load becomes too great for a culture to bear, and it collapses under its own weight. As one commentator on television said last evening, you can no longer parody the left. Anything you make up is no more outrageous than what they actually do. Only it's not funny. And he's right. Throughout the nation, there are couples who can't figure out what is wrong with our marriage. Why can't we make this work? What's wrong with our family? Why is our family falling apart? Why are other relationships falling apart? Guilt has a pernicious ability to cause us to act out in ways often we ourselves do not understand. And the effects of that guilt are always, always negative. Now, there's a solution to guilt, of course. But it's one that doesn't include living in denial. And that is the course we have chosen to follow primarily today. Denial causes us to dig in and defend our guilt, justify our guilt, and then that guilt becomes part of who and what we are. Its tentacles reach into every aspect of our lives and our relationships. We often have no idea how much the things we do, the things we say, are being motivated by guilt. And after a while, we may not even be aware that guilt over things in our past is even still with us. In other words, it's no longer in the upper levels of our consciousness. However, that won't stop it from continuing to do its damage. If anything, at that stage, it becomes far more dangerous. Just like some of our adversaries in the microbiological world, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago. Secondly, understand the meaning of good conscience. Conscience is that inner voice, that compass, if you will, that alerts us when something is right, that is good, moral, worthy, and when it is wrong, evil, immoral, unworthy. Conscience doesn't determine conduct. Its job is to inform conduct, to provide us with the moral and the ethical information to use in making decisions about our conduct. What is a good or clear conscience? It's that inner sense of freedom, that inner sense of well-being toward God and toward our fellow man that results from knowing no one can look at you and say, God can't do it, man can't do it, look at you and say, you have offended me and have never asked my forgiveness. Now, how wide a range of relationships should this inner sense of freedom and well-being extend? Answer, to all of our relationships. Our interactions, human and otherwise, are a series of concentric circles extending outward from ourselves. Some are very intense and close and personal. Others are very remote and tangential. Nevertheless, all relationships, no matter how distant or remote, are involved when we evaluate and pursue good conscience. All form part of the spiritual impact we have on other people that we call our testimony. And many New Testament scriptures stress the importance of that testimony. Thirdly, appreciate the priority of good conscience. Gaining a good conscience is not optional for a Christian. It's a necessity. It's a requirement. And last time we took a quick look at some of the Bible's teaching on why this quality matters so very much. And now today, fourthly, avoid errors that hinder or sabotage good conscience. What are the major obstacles that get in the way of having a good conscience. Well, surprisingly, the worst of these aren't put there by other people. They're placed there by ourselves, or perhaps we should say by our pride. Attaining a good conscience involves a number of things we should do, a number of things we should not do, and we will definitely be addressing what we should do as we go along through our series. But first, let's talk about the things we need to be careful not to do. What are the biggest impediments that get in our way? There we go. Okay, there we go. Maybe that will take care of it. Yes, indeed. Thank you. This first one is what we're going to talk about today. Excusing guilt with blame. Excusing guilt with blame. This is rooted in our natural tendency to blame others for the wrongs we do. We may have offended someone, yes, but he or she had it coming, yes. That other person is much more to blame for what happened than I am. And it works like this. Picture, if you will, an imaginary scale that exists in our mind. We all carry this mental scale around with us, and we all carry it because we all do things that fall short of the perfect standard God requires. God requires perfection. That's why you need Christ, folks, because you're never going to attain the perfect standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. There are no exceptions. Two things are constantly being balanced against one another on this mental internal scale, and they are guilt and blame. Guilt and blame. Whenever we do something wrong, we experience guilt. It's unavoidable. And immediately then the guilt side of the scale weighs much more heavily. But does our pride easily allow us to admit that guilt? Yes or no? No, indeed. So what happens? We naturally act to protect ourselves, don't we? Or rather, to protect our pride by balancing our inner feelings of guilt with blame. We erect a mental construct that makes it appear as though the wrong thing we did was justified because what the other person did was far worse. Oh, yes, far worse. The greater the sense of guilt we experience, the more blame we have to heap on the other side of that scale to balance it out. And we believe by doing this, I will get rid of all those nagging guilt feelings that are plaguing me. What we actually end up doing, however, is heaping a double burden on ourselves. We must now live not only under the burden of guilt for our own wrongdoing, but we now must also live under the stifling weight of the bitterness. What's bitterness? Well, bitterness is hurt feelings, really, resentment, that has become a pattern. This is anger that ages, and anger does not age well. It turns into bitterness. And now we have the stifling weight of bitterness we carefully cultivated toward the other person by the blame we have heaped on that person to counterbalance the guilt that we felt. And such an oppressive weight destroys joy, and it threatens our physical, emotional, and our spiritual health. Two frequent causes of non-organic emotional and mental distress are guilt and bitterness. Now, when I say non-organic, I'm talking about the things that are not the result of a chemical process. There are things that can change in our body chemistry that make us depressed. These can be caused by genetics. It can be caused by chemicals we take into our bodies. can be caused by, you know, any number of other factors that shift the body chemistry. That can throw us into a state of depression, and it's not something over which we have a great deal of control. But the non-organic causes, these are what our own mental processes, do to attack our own mental health. Guilt and bitterness. And guilt can get so heavy, it, in a sense, shorts out our emotional makeup. People can get to where they're barely functioning or functioning well below a healthy norm. These folks often seek professional help. They go to see a therapist. And much of modern psychology consists of an attempt to free people. Much of modern psychology consists of attempts to free people from what amounts to facing the truth about themselves. And instead being able to find ways to blame others for their problems. Now, I'm sure no psychologist would frame it in those terms, but you look at the approach and that is exactly what is happening. It was your parents' fault that you're this way or that you're having this problem. It's your older sister's fault. It's your spouse's fault. It's your teacher's fault. It's your church's fault. Now, this may make us feel better for a while, but such help is only temporary because, one, it feeds our bitterness, and two, it leaves guilt unresolved. And guilt unresolved is guilt that returns. And so does the patient. God's approach to dealing with guilt is self-honesty. Something which is in extremely short supply today. Self-honesty. Get real. Get real about yourself. No more lies. No more subterfuges. No more rationalizations, no more excuses, no more obfuscations. Face the truth about yourself. That's God's approach. And it's the only way that works. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and what? Turn from their wicked way. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we excuse our sins, if we rationalize our sins, if we find ways to blame other people for our sins, he's faithful and just. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? If we what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this approach to blaming also, or this approach of blaming, severely shrinks our world of relationships. It's a very natural thing to do, balance guilt with blame, but it shrinks our world of relationships. Now, how does it do that? Our world becomes ever smaller as the number of people from whom we feel alienated gets larger. Our world gets smaller as the number of people from whom we feel alienated gets larger. All those people we're now blaming for our problems, our parents, our siblings, other relatives, co-workers, on and on. We no longer want to spend time with those people because of the blame we have built up against them. And now the bitterness we hold toward them. We are angry at them, really what it comes down to. We are angry at them for making us feel so guilty. All those people we know we have offended. And we have never asked their forgiveness. We no longer are comfortable being with those people. We can't look those people in the eye. So what do? We avoid them. And as a result, our world gets smaller and smaller. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis chapter 3. How did they react when they heard the voice of God calling them in the cool of the day? Did they know they had disobeyed God? Yes, they did. So they hear God calling to them in the cool of the day, and how do they react? Do they go running to Him? Here we are, Lord, glad to see you. Here we are. No, that's not what they did. What did they do? They hid among the bushes, didn't they? And there you have a perfect example of what guilt does to relationships. It alienates. And as this situation goes on, our close relationships get fewer and fewer. And indeed, it's possible to end up entirely alone. And some people do. I know I've told the story before, but it certainly fits here, so I'm going to tell it again. There was a couple in our church in Alaska. Wonderful folks. We love them dearly. The wife of the mother of the wife in that couple, her mother, and that mother's current husband lived in a small town there in Alaska, Haines, Alaska. And they lived on a boat in the marina. That was their home. The woman had offended so many people in the town. It's just a small town. She had offended so many people in that town that she had become a complete recluse. Only her husband now left the boat and went for food or whatever else they might need. She never left the boat. Her world had shrunk to the confines of that small little boat in the harbor that was now her world. That's what can happen if we don't deal with the issues we have with other people. Now, we all have issues with other people. It's what we do with those issues that matters. To avoid this, we need to remember the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 of the splinter and the beam. Would you take your Bibles and turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, folks, where bitterness is concerned, that is exactly the thing of which we are guilty. We are judging, and that's what has caused the bitterness. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the idea of a beam stuck in one's eye seems rather unworkable and extreme. And for that reason, I'd like to ask you to consider whether it's possible that this is actually a lesson in perspective. Could Jesus be referring to two very similar splinters being perceived from two very different points of view, different perspectives, if you will? Did you ever fish something bothersome, some bothersome particle out of another person's eye? Those of you who are parents, I'm sure you've definitely had this experience. Now, they're in agony. It's making them frantic because of the discomfort this is causing them. And I've got to get it out. You know, they're just desperate to get this thing out of their eye. And so you go digging around, they're looking around, see if you can see it. And you finally see it. And it's just this almost I won't say invisible, but beyond the scope of human vision, speck in that person's eye. And you get a little Kleenex or something, and then you get the edge of it, and you pick it out of there. And then you look at it, and you think, oh, that was some awfully small thing to be making such a major fuss, right? If that same speck were in your own eye, however, would you think it was a small thing? No, you wouldn't. It feels like a boulder when it's in your eye. Well, that's the way it is with offenses so many times. And could the very lesson that we've been talking about here be the lesson Jesus is trying to teach through these words that he's using here? When we sense our brother is offended over some little thing we did, we need to remember that from his perspective, that little thing wasn't little at all. It was a beam. We may feel we are only 10% to blame for what happened, and he's 90% to blame. But from his perspective, is he 90% to blame? No, he's 10% to blame, and we are 90% to blame. Is it possible, Jesus is saying, that we, you and I, need to be willing to face up to our own guilt and deal with that beam of blame we carry against the other person in our own eye, that blame we've been using to excuse ourselves for what we did, using it to absolve ourselves of responsibility? Remember the scale we talked about earlier, guilt versus blame. We all carry this. And is it possible that we've been using that to excuse ourselves? If so, is Jesus saying, you need to get rid of that before you can hope to get him or her to see their part in this problem? And I think it's very possible, if not probable, that's what's at the heart of this teaching. So number one, it's important, it is vital to avoid excusing guilt with blame. Now there's one other highly effective tool Satan uses to keep us from dealing with guilt. I don't have anywhere near enough time to deal with that this morning, so we're going to talk about it next time. But please never forget, the basis for forgiveness for any fault, the basis for forgiveness for any fault lies in the great price God paid for our sins through His Son's death on the cross. His death means our life. His condemnation means our forgiveness. Clearing the conscience is important. It's vitally important. But clearing our sin debt to God, that, my friends, is all important. And that's what Christ did for us. Only by faith in Him can we find true and lasting forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, He was guilty of nothing, but He took all of our guilt on Himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's beyond our human comprehension, isn't it? But that's exactly what God says the cross is all about. Taking His holiness, His righteousness, and putting it on us and making it ours. And how do we get that? By putting our faith, our trust in Christ. Have you done that? Thank you, Father, for Your Word, for its truth, for its simplicity, for the eternal principles that are intended to guide our lives and give them meaning and purpose and direction and fulfillment and profitability. What a sad neglect we see of your word today in our culture. And it shows. Oh, how it shows. Well, you yourself say, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And we as a people today are perishing for lack of knowledge. Skill us and school us in your ways. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.